Morning, everyone. Good to see you in church today. If we've not met before, my name's George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here, and really good to have you worshipping with us, especially if you're visiting. Maybe you're here over half term. Maybe you're up seeing friends and family here at university here. We're really glad to have you with us. We've been working our way through this book of 1 Corinthians last summer, and we come back to it this summer. We've been working our way through this chapter. I'm going to wrap up chapter 7 today. So if you've got one of the church Bibles or your own, please do turn back to that passage. It'd be really helpful to have it open. It's page 1149 in the church Bibles. Just before we get into things, I'm going to pray. But just a reminder to church members that we've asked you for nominations for church officers. If you could send those in by this Wednesday, that would be really helpful for us as we just consider who might be able to serve here. Right, let's pray and then we'll get into the passage. Lord, we thank you for your truth to us. Father, thank you that you speak in the creation. Thank you that you've spoken in your word. Thank you that you've spoken supremely through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And as we come today to think about what this passage says, we pray that you give us understanding. We pray that you'll give us insight into how this applies to us in our particular situation. We pray that you will make us more than listeners, but doers of your word. Help us to respond to what you say here. And overall, Lord, we want to be able to honour you better, to help one another more, and to grow in our faith and love for the Lord Jesus. We pray all of those things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. My daughter Grace is currently a student, and she was at a new church recently for the first time. She was with another female student, and they got chatting with an older lady in the congregation. The first time they met her, and the older lady asked the girl who was with Grace this question: why haven't you got a boyfriend? And the girl replied, oh, I'm doing fine, thanks. And that's when Grace stepped in and said, she's living her best single life. She's a strong, independent woman, and she doesn't need a man. Well, that's my girl, ladies and gentlemen. We're looking at verses 25 to 40 today, and finishing up a little mini-series, really, as we work through this chapter on the whole issue of relationships. And as that sort of story suggests, we don't always do this very well in the church. One writer, Andrew Wilson, has described the way that Paul seems to walk the tightrope here through this chapter of commending being married and commending being unmarried, commending both of those as he works through. And I hope you felt that if you've been here over recent weeks, that in God's sight, both of those things are good, both are valuable. They come with different challenges, but it should be good to be married, it should be good to be unmarried within a church situation. We can serve and honour the Lord, whatever our situation is. Now, before we jump into the detail of the chapter, it's good just to appreciate how Paul starts things off in verse 25. He speaks here about having no command from the Lord, but to give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So it's just helpful to see that what we're going to go through here in this chapter is what we might call pastoral wisdom or pastoral advice. And his advice here to those, particularly speaking to virgins, to those who've never been married, it's there in verse 26. He says, because of the present crisis, I think it's good for a man to remain as he is. He says, if you're engaged to be married, that's fine, continue in that. But if not, don't look to be married. Now, don't think as we go through this chapter that he's got a downer on marriage. You can skip ahead to verse 38 and you can notice there that there is freedom to do either. He who marries a virgin does right. He who does not marry her does better. In verse 28, he says, if you do marry, you haven't sinned. And in another letter that he writes, 1 Timothy 5:14, a different situation he's writing to, he says this: so I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes. In other words, there, his pastoral counsel is very different. It's to marry. So when he says better in verse 38, I think it's really helpful to see when he says it's better to not marry, it's not morally better. That's not what he's talking about. It's just his very strong commendation of being unmarried. I nearly said condemnation there, but it's very strong commendation of being unmarried. In a world that he was writing into, and probably in our world as well today, some would say, well, clearly marriage is the better situation. And in that situation, Paul is is a strong advocate for being unmarried. He wants people to see, in this passage, the reality of marriage really clearly. He's not negative about marriage, but he doesn't want them looking at marriage through rose-tinted glasses. So helpful to see here that what he's talking about is a matter of advice. And that's helpful because sometimes there are not questions of this is wrong and this is right. Sometimes there are judgment calls, there are wisdom. We have to weigh the pros and the cons of particular situations. That's really helpful to recognise for those of us who are often needing to give counsel or ask for advice from others. We are to point to biblical principles, but also being really careful about not being too definitive about things that are not matters of right and wrong. So take verse 39, for example. If you look down at verse 39, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. A couple should stay together. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. She's got freedom of choice. She can marry, she can not marry. She's free to marry who she chooses. But I want you to notice a clear principle even there. Last part of the verse, but he must belong to the Lord. The clear principle for Paul is that believers should always marry other believers. So if you come to me and you are dating a non-Christian, you're a Christian yourself, I will tell you that is not what the Lord wants for you, because the principle is really clear here in this text. And don't think, oh, well, we're just dating, it's not very serious, it doesn't really matter. You head down the road of dating a non-Christian and you're a Christian, you date someone who isn't a believer, then it either leads to the temptation to disobey God or to heartbreak, to the agony of breakup. So sometimes the principle is clear, but the particulars are not. Well, we've jumped ahead a little bit to verse 39. Don't get too excited that means we're going to finish really early. We're just not. So we're going to go back to verse 25 to 40 and listen to what Paul's advice is here. And we're going to see the advice is rooted in some really clear principles. I've got 3 points we're going to go through today. And Vaughan Roberts, who some of you will have read his books, he's a vicar in Oxford. He's written on 1 Corinthians, and his points on this passage were so helpful that I've just taken them straight as they are. Well, a little bit of adjustment. So with lots of credit to Vaughan Roberts for the headings today, what are the 3 perspectives that we see here in this passage to keep in mind as we consider marriage? The first one is this. We need an eternal perspective, an eternity perspective, that marriage is temporary. Have a look down at verse 26. He begins by talking about the present crisis. Because of the present crisis, I think it's good for a man to remain as he is. Now, there's lots of debate about what is the present crisis? What could it be? And is it an immediate pressing issue that they are facing right at that particular time? A famine is often suggested at this point. Or does he mean by present crisis more of the challenge of living in a fallen world? The reality that we're living in a world that is passing away, that's fading away. Now, certainly, if you look down to 29 to 31, he does seem focused on the temporary nature of what the world is like. So he says, verse 29, so the time is short. He says in verse 31, this world in its present form is passing away. So that is end of the age kind of language. And in light of that, notice what he says. Those who have wives, verse 29, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Now, please do allow for Paul not to be literal here. Like he's exaggerating to make his point. He is not saying to husbands today, live as if you're not married. Like ignore your wife and stop talking to her and abandon your joint bank accounts and all of that kind of stuff, you know. Some of the husbands are smiling and thinking, oh, that sounds tempting for today. We're not getting on so well. But that's not what he's saying, is it? Like he's exaggerating to make his point. His point is that this world and the things of this world are temporary. They're passing away. So don't get fixated by them. The word he uses really helpfully in verse 31, not engrossed in them. Don't be so driven by them. One writer helpfully summed it this way. We should not live as if this world is all there is. Now, it may well be that the present crisis was something very immediate to their situation, like a famine, for example, which may mean, pastorally speaking, well, it isn't the time to start thinking about changing your situation, to start thinking about marriage or thinking about dating. And you can imagine that kind of pastoral advice being given to somebody, can't you? like somebody who's just about to move away to a new part of the country, they're just about to take on a new job, maybe that isn't quite the moment to begin to start dating somebody, for example. But overall, his message, verse 31, is not being engrossed, sucked into the things of this life. It's see the temporary nature of them. It's know that this is not our final home. The current world is not what we're living for. So Martin Luther, the reformer, used to say that he lived with 2 days in mind. He said he lived with today and that day in mind. That was the sort of focus of his mind. Today and that day, meaning the day when Christ will come again to restore the world and to judge all things and to bring in the new creation. So can I ask you honestly this morning, married or unmarried, whatever your situation, are you living with those 2 days in mind, today and that day? Or have you got some other days that you are living for? Some other days that are driving how you go about your life now? The day you finish school, perhaps? Or the day you leave home for the first time? Or the day you get married? Or the day when you get the key to your first house? Or the day when your first child is born? Or the day when you get to retire? Or the day when a grandchild comes along? Future plans, future days that drive how you live now, what you give your attention to, what you're focused on. A sort of calendar in our heads that we operate with. Vaughan Roberts helpfully comments that we tend to panic when our lives don't keep up with the timetable that we imagined, when the dates don't come along as quickly or in the order that we imagined they might do. We have our plans, don't we? All of us have our plans, our expectations. There's no problem with having those kind of those dreams of what might be the case, a sense of how we hope life will go, but it just doesn't work out that way. It doesn't work out how we think. Just chat to somebody a little bit older, you'll find that's been the case as they reflect back on their life. When Ellie was at university, my wife was at university, she said to friends that she would never marry a missionary or a pastor. That's what she said. Like, to be fair to her, when we got married, I wasn't a pastor. That's always what she says. But the Lord just has different plans to the ones that we want to create, a different timetable. Sometimes what we really want doesn't happen, doesn't take place. Grace, my daughter, talks about living her best life now. She's living her best life now. I'm glad she feels really positive about her life at uni, but actually her best life is still to come. This life's just a blink of an eye, isn't it? Fraction of a second in the big scheme of things, compared to what's to come. Francis Chan is a pastor over in California, and he tried to illustrate this to his congregation, just like what kind of time and eternity are like. And he got a massive length of rope. Just imagine a length of rope just across the whole of the front of the church. And he'd mark off just the first little threads at one end, and he would say, well, that is time. Like, that's this life, that's this earth. And then the rest is eternity. The rest is what's to come. Just to try and give some kind of sense of perspective and reality of this life, this tiny little fraction, versus eternity to come. And the world in its next form will not be passing away. This world will go by in a blink of an eye. The world to come is not just another 70 or 80 year stint. It's not just this life repeated. It's thousands and thousands and thousands of years that never stop. And for most of us, like, honestly, you hear that and you just think, that sounds a nightmare. And it sounds a nightmare because we're used to these kind of days. But in that eternity, no day is a bad day. Every day is better than the one before. No day is a frustrating day. No day is a dull, mundane kind of, I wish this were finished kind of day. We are not living for this world, but we are living for that eternity to come. We are living for the more solid and the richer and the deeper and the more colourful and the more enriching permanence of that world that awaits us. And in that world, marriage will finish. Not just every individual marriage, but even the whole kind of sense of marriage. And nobody will miss that. Like those of you who are married now and you think, oh, eternity is coming, and I can't imagine not being married, you will not miss it. And I don't know quite how that works, but it's because what is coming is more glorious. And nobody will look back to the good old days and think, oh, I wish I had it back like that. Nobody's going to say, oh, how lovely it was to be married and how great it was to be able to have sex. We will miss nothing. Because everything in this life disappoints or doesn't quite deliver, does it? That's the reality. Like Liverpool fans, you know that fully, don't you? Nottingham Forest fans. Yes. Like, who knows? I spoke to a Notts County fan on the door. He's only quite little. He's not rooting for Forest today. Sorry to out you there. But somebody will be disappointed today, won't they? Whichever fan, whichever team, everything in this life disappoints, doesn't quite deliver. So why hang all our hopes on it? Why hang all our hopes, our dreams on the picture-perfect marriage in this life, or whatever it might be? The reality is it will never be the answer. We need this eternal perspective so we live for today, but also for that day, with our eyes fixed on that day, when Jesus comes and makes everything new. Let's move on, secondly, to think about a reality perspective that marriage is complicated. Verse 32 to 35. Paul just kind of says it like it is in this passage. Actually, if you back up to verse 28, he starts there. Those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you those. Verse 32. I'd like you to be free from concern. Like, he's just straightforwardly honest about the fact that marriage and family life brings challenges. And if you are unmarried today and you sort of, maybe you're tempted to look on and imagine that every marriage is a bed of roses, that all the families are living their best life, it's just not the reality. Let me quote from Roberts again. He writes as an unmarried man, and he says this: unmarried Christians can convince themselves, if only I was married, all my problems would disappear. I would no longer be lonely, have any insecurities, or be tempted sexually. Well, let me say, as a married man, that being lonely, having insecurities, and being tempted sexually all remain. They're just part of the reality. They don't disappear. Now, of course, I love being married to Ellie. Of course, I appreciate doing life with her. Like, personally speaking, I really couldn't do this job without her. She reads over every sermon. She always gives me helpful adjustments that I need to make. She walks alongside me as we meet with individuals and couples in difficult situations. She meets more people pastorally than I do, I think. I love her, and I can't imagine life without her. And when she read this section, she was quite keen for me to edit it out, but I kind of kept it in. But despite the blessing it is to be married, both of us would tell you married life has had its difficulties. I shared a little while ago that twice during marriage, we've had marriage counselling to help us process some tough things in marriage. There is no one who hurts Ellie more than I do. And there is no one who hurts me more than she does. Marriage is not easy. It's complex. It's complicated. It's the joining of two sinners. So of course it will be. And here from verse 32, Paul highlights that one challenge for the married person is multiple concerns. So look down at verse 32. It says, an unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. Repeats the same in verse 34 from a married woman's perspective. Now we need to understand that when he says concern here to please a husband or a wife, he's not talking about that as a bad thing. He's not saying that shouldn't be the case. That's not what he's saying. Like, you can read Ephesians 5 later on to see the way that we are called to honour God as husband and wife. But the point is that someone married inevitably has to consider and balance different responsibilities. The unmarried person, on the other hand, has an undivided devotion to the Lord. So an unmarried person, when they think about whether they can get involved with a new ministry or go and see a friend one weekend or drop everything when someone else is in difficulty, they don't need to check with the spouse whether that's possible, whether they can have the car, whether their spouse is already committed to see somebody else, or what time the kids need picking up, and so on. Like, Paul is not saying that married people are wrong to be concerned about their spouse and families. It's natural, it's part of God's call, but it makes things more complicated. That's the reality. And he's not saying either that there are no concerns when you're unmarried. That's not his point at all. But overall, married life brings more complications. That's the crux. I was thinking this week about how that might play out for, say, a family of five. Two parents and three children, say. That's automatically more complicated. I did maths at university, so I kind of did the maths. And there are 10 different relationships at work in a family of five. If you think about all the different relationships between each individual person. 10 different relationships between members of the family. Every new addition brings another level of complexity, the complication of diaries and arrangements and dropping off and picking up and shopping and cleaning and laundry and all that stuff. And all of that makes concern about the Lord's affairs a more complex, more difficult thing. Sam Albury is unmarried, and in his book, The Seven Myths About Singleness, he talks about how travel is really lovely. He just enjoys travel a load, especially flying. Great opportunity to get work done and to read and no interruptions. And he sort of said that to one of his friends who's married with two young kids. And that friend said, traveling is just an absolute nightmare. 5 hours on a plane with two young kids and keeping them occupied. What a nightmare. That's just totally different, isn't it? Being married is more complicated, more concerns. So let me give us 3 points just to think about that a little deeper, just to press that home for us. I guess some implications that come out of that. Firstly, I guess as those of us who are married and with families can add unnecessary complication, can make concern about the Lord's affairs even more difficult. This is naturally there, but when families fill up our diary with this club and that club, and we ferry kids around all the time, we've got to ask whether Billy playing oboe and doing basketball and achieving his bronze Duke of Edinburgh and having a paper round and studying an extra GCSE and doing swimming lessons and the school play, whether that's really quite sensible for them to do all of that. Like, it seems a temptation for us is we don't want our kids to miss out on any opportunity that this world offers. We want them to fully fulfill their potential. But are we just then teaching them that the affairs of this world matter more than the Lord's? Do we encourage them to live for this world and not for the next? So we personally then become so tired by a Sunday that we're just grateful for half an hour to just kind of sit in these comfy seats and doze off for half an hour while the preacher speaks. You see, we forget this first point, that eternity is coming really rapidly. And all the achievements and all the experiences, none of it will ultimately matter. Like, I'm not sure in the new creation we will have any idea how many exams we got or where we studied or what we did or what job we did. I'm not sure we'll even remember. And I am not saying those things are of no importance. Those are valuable things. But they are not of first importance. So if family life automatically brings complexity and it makes devotion to the Lord challenging, let's not make unwise decisions that make that even more difficult for us. Second kind of implication of this is we are called in marriage and family life to be both pleasing to the Lord and pleasing to a spouse, but it's complicated to hold those things together. Now, this text is not a reason to say this: I am going to live to please the Lord, and I will just kind of neglect my spouse and my family as that happens. I guess I don't see that as the kind of big temptation for us today. But maybe there would be people here who would say, well, I didn't see that much of my dad because he was either at work or he was at church. Maybe kids of pastors who might say that, who might say, he seemed to love the church more than me. Now, that's not godly. That's not godly to end up in that situation. Paul is not in any way playing down caring for a wife or a husband in this circumstance. Do notice he says pleasing here. pleasing his wife, pleasing the husband. It's not just fulfilling the duty of being a husband or a wife. Marriage is designed to bring joy and pleasure and happiness to a spouse. That's a good thing. That's how God designed it to be. But there is also the temptation to say, well, I am concerned about pleasing a wife or pleasing my husband, and so spiritual life and God's kingdom and what that's about, that will just have to take a back seat. Like, that will just have to take significant second place in life. Because job is so busy and family life is so crazy, I can't commit to anything at church, or I'm not going to be able to engage with the Bible on my own, or I'm only going to pray when I'm in real trouble, but I just haven't got the space and time for that at other times. Some of us can make family life the best excuse for staying detached and distant in our spiritual life. And maybe we find today that we're hitting mid-30s, 40s, and we're running around after lots of different situations. We're holding down busy other situations, and spiritual life is nowhere. And we like to say to ourselves, I've just got no choice, I've got no choice. Like, we've always got a choice, haven't we? We always do what we want to do. The question is, are we going to make difficult choices? Some difficult choices. The challenge is, are we concerned about the Lord's affairs or only the affairs of this world and of the family? But third kind of implication coming out of these verses, for unmarried people, there's an opportunity to make the most of. There is more flexibility, there is more freedom. And Dan spoke about this a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to labour it this morning. But the question is, with that more flexibility, more freedom, how are you using that extra time? How are you using that extra headspace you have? I don't know if you found that as you go through life and you get to different stages, that you often look back and think, oh, I had loads more time then. I had loads more time when I was doing A-levels. I had loads more time when I was a student. Like, it's amazing, isn't it, how every stage of life you just think, this is max busy, and then something else comes along. I mean, new parents, you can give me an amen if you like, but that's just the reality, isn't it, as we go through life. But therefore, can we recognise the opportunities of the situation we are currently in and make the most of those? How are you using that extra time that you have? Is your life about undivided devotion to the Lord, or is it about undivided focus on yourself? Which of those two does it play out for you? Are you thinking wisely, creatively, how you can use your time, how you can use your energy to bless others and to honour him? Like, please see being unmarried not as freedom to do what you like, but freedom to serve him and to minister to others. So the reality perspective, marriage is complicated. Let me come to the last perspective that we get here. So in the last few verses, and it's the freedom perspective, which is marriage is good. Marriage is good. If you have a look down at verse 36, you'll see if you've got the church Bible's open, there's a footnote that Paul might well be writing to the fathers of unmarried women, or he might be writing to engaged men. It's not easy to make the difference, but either way, either option, he's saying, really, I've given you the pastoral reasons to stay unmarried, but if a man feels he wants to marry, that is fine. He should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. End of verse 36. If a man wants to marry, it's fine to do so. It's not sin. So someone says this. Look, Paul, I understand. I've read what you've said. I understand what you're saying. I recognize marriage is temporary. I recognize marriage is complicated. But understanding all of that, I'm really keen to marry. And Paul would say, great. Or somebody says, look, in light of what you said, I'm not sure we should be getting married. I'm not sure marriage is the right thing for me. I'm not sure it's the right step. Paul would say, great. But back to that basic principle, there is freedom to marry or not to marry. Neither is more spiritual than the other situation. Each have their own individual challenges, but whatever you do, as we saw last week, live responsible to God. So same application to widows, right at the end, in these last few verses. People who've been married in the past, they are free to marry or free not to marry. What's the point? There's just freedom in these things. Freedom. And if that's true, if there's freedom, we should not be saying or implying that being married or being unmarried is a better spiritual condition to be in. within this church family, we shouldn't be sort of looking down on somebody in their particular situation. We shouldn't be dismissing somebody. We should speak kindly and sensitively to people in their different situations. Because as we've seen, as we've gone through, all of our situations are a gift of God. They're all a gift of God to us. That's what he said back in verse 7. But for some of us, it might not be a gift that we're that keen to receive. It might not be a gift we want. It might be a gift we find difficult to appreciate and accept. Some of us might really want to be married and we aren't. And that's really difficult for us. Some of us might be married and wish it wasn't the case because it's been really difficult. Or we wish we might have chosen differently. Let's be kind and understanding with each other, not making insensitive comments, as we've seen that perhaps we're prone to do in a church situation. I can't say 1 Corinthians 7 has been the easiest chapter to work through over the past 4 or 5 weeks. But so kind of God to give us this chapter, isn't it? So kind to have this level of detail and information for us. And how wisely Paul has walked the tightrope, which says marriage is good, being unmarried is good, honour God in the situation that you're in. And I know some of us at times, maybe often, would love for it to change, for our situation to be different, to wish there was someone I could meet, or to wish the person I'm married to were different in this way or that. But here's your sort of base reality today. Whether you're married or not, here's a base reality for you to take away. The foundation is God loves you. The Lord really loves you. Whether today you would feel like you're not anybody else's priority, or that marriage is the loneliest place on earth, or there's never any change and you wish it would be changed, whether you're married or unmarried, you might feel today like nobody really gets you. Nobody really listens. There's not somebody who there is thinking about you or caring for you or looking out for you, that your current situation feels really tough at times. Does God even care about that situation? Man, he so cares about your situation. Like, he loves you. You're a priority for him today. You're so precious to him. God, our Father, gave his unique, perfect Son for you. The Lord Jesus, the Son, loved you and gave his blood to cover your sin. And the Spirit loves you. He is the one bringing you safely to that new creation we were thinking about earlier. God loves you like no one else ever can. Like, I often say that. I think I say it, try and say it every time. If we're at a wedding and we're speaking, that your spouse in that moment loves you so much, but nobody will ever love you like Christ loves you. And he will never stop doing that. He's not going to fade out. He's not going to get bored with you. He's not going to get frustrated with you. He will never, ever do that. He strongly, passionately loves you. And he always will do so. And we can bank on that, whatever our situation is today. That's why we get to come to the table, to remind ourselves that he really loves us and he's really for us. As we prepare our hearts to do that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Take a moment to think about what the Lord's been saying to you today or over these past few weeks as we've gone through this chapter. And if those who are serving communion could come to the front, that would be really helpful. Thank you.